We're happy to have our visitors with us this evening as we continue to worship God, Spirit and Truth, and continue our series on why you may know the Bible is the Word of God. And I thank Como for leading us in that, in those songs that direct our minds back to the Word, one from Psalm 19 and another about the Bible itself. We went to the gospel meeting down in Odessa on Friday with the Longs, and Joe Price told me to tell you all that he thanks you so much for the support, and I had failed to do that this morning, but he's very grateful for the support that we give him there working in the state of Washington. And also, by way of note, and I forgot to tell Jim this, that I was informed that Bobby Holmes, many of you know him, was admitted to the hospital with a blood clot in his lung. So we would do well to keep him in our prayers as well. This morning we looked at reasons given, kind of introductory as to why we stand at a crossroads, whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. And if, of course, the Bible is the Word of God, a whole lot of things change. And if it's not the Word of God, a whole lot of things change. If it's not the Word of God, it's just an old book filled with books. It's just a book that affirms things to be true when, in fact, it's merely an opinion. If it's not the Word of God, it's actually a book that promotes lies because it claims to be the Word of God. And so we looked at the reasoning that Paul did with the no resurrection, and that of course, would apply to the Word of God as well. However, if it is the Bible, then it's living. It's the living Word. It has living material in it, which is always fresh and always applicable and always needful for man. And if it's the Word of God, it calls us to not be neutral, because we cannot look at it as just a good book. It can't be a good book and then claim to be inspired and not be inspired. And yet, if it is the Bible, if the Bible is, in fact, the book of God, it teaches us the way of God, and through the way of God, we can glean what it means to be righteous. If you open your Bibles to your New Testaments to 2 Peter, chapter 1, the apostle here in 2 Peter chapter 1 said in verse 16 that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In this text, he says what we did not do. What we did not do is we did not follow, yield, comply. We did not imitate fiction, cunningly devised opinions, fables, fabrications that were made by men, but rather made known in the positive, demonstrated the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty, and he refers to when they were on the mountain, that Jesus Christ was with them, and he was, of course, transfigured before them, and they heard this voice that came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, of course, we have the prophetic word confirmed. But notice in verse 19 that we have the prophetic word confirmed. It is the sure word, and it's confirmed. And as we mentioned this morning, if it is in fact the Word of God, what does he say? What's the significance of that? Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I bring that verse up because we're dealing with evidences why the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And there is a confirmation of that, and so many things can come into the picture to give us reasons to believe that this is not a book of men, from men, originating by man, but that actually there is a Holy Spirit who is behind the writings themselves. And that's what he says here in this text as well, verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we talked this morning, you know, that is true, that is seen true by the unity of the writers. We've noted the unity that extends between the Testaments. We noted the unity that extends between the different writers in the New Testament, like the elder qualification of the husband of one wife, like the unity that exists between so many different authors on baptism, the unity that exists, we mentioned between the Testaments with Genesis talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we went to the prophets, and we saw the same picture there within the prophets that you see within Genesis regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. We look to the New Testament, you see the same teaching there. Unity prevails. Why? Because of what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, if it is the Word of God, you should do well to heed it. This is why, fundamentally, you are here today, as we mentioned from 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, that it is God-breathed Scripture, and that's the basis for why anything in it that matters. The reason why you're here today must be because you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which comes from the confirmation within the Word. And so, you do well to heed. Now, we have a point up here about microbiology. Of course, the microbiology was not known or understood in the Bible days by man. The small micro living organisms themselves were not necessarily understood. But just like Peter said, you would do well to heed the Word of God. So it was true with them back then. These dietary laws to avoid birds of prey, if you will, as they were eating in their diets, to avoid eating swine in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I appreciate Brandon for reading the passage in Leviticus, but in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8, he clearly forbid them to eat swine. Now, that was an Old Testament law. That's not true today, of course, but think about that these laws were not just because God's trying to keep bacon away from you. He's not trying to just suppress you so you can't enjoy eggs and sausage in the morning. There were reasons for that. There were dangers. And we know today the dangers of eating undercooked pork, trichinosis, which is also found not only in pigs, but also in bears and other types of animals. If they are not cooked, I think it's to 150 degrees or so forth, you can get sick from that. And many different species of this roundworm are present. And so there was a law there. It's not just because God's trying to withhold or keep them back from enjoying life. There was a benefit to that for them there, which the other nations would not necessarily have had. There were strict sanitary and hygienic laws about 3,300 years before germs were ever discovered. And the safeguards against these are seen throughout the Scriptures. And the Old Testament is a book that stresses cleanliness. It stresses it. And, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, they were to have places where human waste would be properly disposed of. And the basis of this is because God is a holy God. You shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. You may have an implement among the equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. The Lord your God walks in your midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, and you shall see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. There's extremely huge human implications that can come. Diseases can be spread through that. You know, when they have these floods in these various cities, and the water's contaminated, they understand that the sanitary measures that the Scriptures talk about, safeguards against germs of even earthen vessels. I believe Brendan also read about that in his scripture reading in Leviticus 11. Safeguards against germs from dead carcasses. Of course, in the scripture reading that he read, it's you know, even if it's an earthen vessel, it needs to be, I don't know if it's the porous nature of it or whatever, it needs to be broken and destroyed. If something unclean touches this, there's often a purification by fire or there's a purification by water, but there has to be cleanliness employed of a high level. Commands for cleanliness abound throughout the Old Testament. Sanitary measures for what was taken in war. In Numbers chapter 31, we'll read this text here. In Numbers 31, you don't just take what you want. There has to be some consideration given to what you do with what is taken. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 21, Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the bronze, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire and it shall be clean." Again, what are they doing when they put it through the fire? What's that going to do? It's going to kill anything on it. And again, he says, "Everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire and it shall be clean and it shall be purified with the water of purification, but all that cannot endure fire you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp." 7 days later, you can come into the camp. A period of time for cleanliness to take form. You know, this observation was made. The history of wars fought prior to AD 1900 reveals that typically 5 times as many soldiers died of disease than from the wounds sustained in the battlefield. 5 times. The disease was the bigger killer than your enemy. Prior to the medical advances of the past 130 years, doctors did not know germs from human and animal waste and caused infections. Yet what did Deuteronomy and Leviticus teach? Taught cleanliness. It's unclean, needs to be put away, needs to be buried, needs to be put through fire, needs to be washed. Stay away for 7 days. Germs of human and animal waste cause infection, that number among the greatest dangers to humanity. You know, why 8 days? You know, in the book of Genesis, we read of God commanding Abraham there in Genesis 17, verse 12, regarding children. And this is a good lesson for authority too. He commands 8 days, so therefore let it be 8 days. Not 7 days, not 9 days, but 8 days. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. In other words, when a child grows to be 8 days old, a male, let him be circumcised. Every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, 8 days. Why 8 days? How did Moses, who wrote this book, know about 8 days? If this is not the word of God, if it's just a work of man, how did Moses, who wrote the book, know about 8 days? Was it through trial and error? We read of Abraham here, which he lived about 2,000 years before Christ, so you're talking about 4,000 years ago. This practice was initiated with Abraham. The circumcision of male children, male babies, as a sign of the covenant, and yet 8 days old. In 1935, later became a Nobel Prize winner, Hendrik Dam, discovered vitamin K in 1935. At least that's what it was called then. He was a biochemist, and he found out that there's a factor of foods that help prevent the hemorrhaging in baby chicks. And I want to read this quotation. It says, "We now know vitamin K is responsible for the production by the liver of the element known as prothrombin. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency." And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that word correct. "And hemorrhaging may occur. Oddly, it is only on the 5th through the 7th days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K, produced by bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Vitamin K coupled with prothrombin causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. On the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated 100% of normal on the eighth day. Now, that's found out by science today. That's observed by science today. But how did Abraham or Moses or anybody back then, 1,500 years before Christ, know about this? Again, I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but my question stands. How did they know about it? Above 100%. Now, Abraham didn't choose the eighth day. It was given to him by a commandment from God. What's the significance of it? So whether it's microbiology or biochemistry, I don't think Moses was a biochemist. I don't think he was a microbiologist. But we see high standards of cleanliness, and we see these things that go on in the human system that they later found out 1935 is about 4,000 years later from when it was known by God, or could have been known by Abraham. Obviously, God knew it from eternity. He's the author of our body. Then there's space science. I got into a discussion with a man who claims to have a PhD. He went by this screen name, Casey Horry, on a Discuss Digest site, ibtimes.com. And after we went through several exchanges, he finally got where he was about full of me that he didn't want to deal with me anymore. And so he said, "Is this Ken Ham?" Well, my screen name is Stephen Wallace. Why would I be Ken Ham? But he said, as for the Job quote, I asked him, I said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You speak so emphatically about the past as if it's factual when you haven't observed it. You haven't been there. You don't even know anyone who was there. You haven't repeated it." And he said, "Who is this, Ken Ham?" As for the Job quote, he says, "There are no foundations of the earth, and the earth is not suspended in any way." The Bible was wrong about that and wrong about a lot of other matters of scientific concern. Now, he doesn't write the Bible off totally as irrelevant, but the moment when you say it is wrong on science, it's irrelevant to me, and it's going to be irrelevant to a whole lot of other people. If it's truly wrong in the scientific field, why would it not be wrong in other areas as well? And so he said, it has spiritual truths which can't be touched by science, but it was written in a scientific illiterate time. Well, I would agree it was written during a scientific illiterate time, but that doesn't mean that it is illiterate itself. And he said, we've advanced since then and have learned how to investigate God's creation with the rational brains bestowed on us. I think about how rational we are in this country sometimes with all that's going on, the chaos and the difficulty in simply answering straightforward questions, is this right or is this wrong? We can't use our rational brains to say abortion is murder. We can't use our rational brains to say that someone who has, in fact, taken human life unlawfully by murder, that he's not worthy of death. We can't use our human brains that have come up to this level to see what is right and what is wrong. Anyways, he says, thus the great question, can truth contradict truth? This is his quote, not mine, so I didn't put the question mark there. You seem to think so as you acknowledge the evidence for an old earth. You don't acknowledge the evidence for an old earth. I really don't have much point except to amuse myself at this time, as I know I'm talking to a young earth creationist. I read most of the publications out of the Institute for Creation Research, so I'm very aware of the mental gymnastic you guys are capable to fit a square peg in a round hole. Well, I got to thinking about that. Square pegs and round holes. What are the square pegs of today that's trying to be forced into round holes? You know, fitting millions of years into a six-day creation week, it seems that this fella actually embraces the Bible for spiritual truths, but he totally embraces long ages, meaning millions of years. Well, how do you fit millions of years in 6 days of the creation week? That's trying to put a square peg in a circular hole. When you try to cram the theory of evolution into Genesis chapter 1, you are placing a square peg in a circular hole. It doesn't fit. The order doesn't even fit, let alone the time. The time, the order of events, the things that were created first and such, it won't work. Yet we have even some preachers within the Lord's church that have advocated long ages for geology. Shame, I'm ashamed of a preacher who claims to be of Christ that will say that. Let's trust in the biblical record. Claiming that from absolute nothing came something absolutely. I don't know about you, but I usually don't see nothing do anything, do you? When's the last time you've seen nothing accomplish anything? Yet, one of the foundations for evolution is that at one time, from absolute nothing came something absolutely. That's why we're here today. From a big bang, from nothing came a big bang, and came something. But I don't see nothing doing anything today. I wish I could. I'd get a lot more done if nothing could get something done, but nothing never does anything. Claiming that non-living material spawned life. I haven't seen something from the realm of the unliving all of a sudden create intelligence and ability to reproduce. Have you? Again, this is one of the foundational things, assumptions, that must have happened in the past if you are a strict evolutionist. Claiming order, design, life, complexity, intelligence. There should be a comma here. Memory. How do you explain the evolution of memory? Where did that come from? How does memory come from nothing? How does memory come from non-living material? How did that spawn? How did that create? What about emotion? You know, the sidewalk outside, does it cry? The rocks that you run over with your truck, do they cry? Do they show emotion? Where did emotion come from? You know, the Bible holds the answer for all of these things, of course, from an intelligent, living God whose ways are past finding out, who recalls all that we do, who is grieved when we sin, created us in his image, and that is why we have these traits. That makes far more sense than at one point in time a large, chaotic bang created complexity and order. And claiming Job 38:4 affirms that the earth rests, that it's resting upon physical foundations, is also placing a human square idea into a circular hole, and it won't work. One thing I've known about people since I've become a preacher is, A, you don't like people misquoting you, and B, they don't like people misquoting them. Nobody likes to be misquoted. Nobody likes to be misrepresented. And so when it comes to people and their writings, when you present a contradiction with the things that they have written, they get angry. And when you take their words and you misapply it to something else, they get angry. But yet people are bold to write off a 4,000-year-old inspired book by their own ideas and opinions. They insert their opinion into the text and then say the text itself is wrong. Well, I reminded this fellow that he has about as much influence with me on science as he does knowledge about the scripture, the sacred text. Had he actually looked up the verse, he would have seen that this is it written in the call tense in the Hebrew form, and so it means, where were you when I founded the earth? In fact, Young's literal translation translates it, Job 38:4, that way. Where were you when I found the earth? And so that question still stands. If you're going to talk about the beginning, if you're going to talk about origins, where were you when I found the earth? We weren't there. But we know that God was there, and if God tells us what went on there, I can believe that, because I believe his word is the inspired, written word of God. From the Holy Spirit, men spoke, and men wrote these things down. Also, it's unethical to say Job 38, verse 4, is talking about physical foundations when the same author in 26, verse 7, said the earth hangs upon nothing. If the earth hangs upon nothing, it's understood it's not resting on anything either. The point is that it's suspended. It's not held up by anything at all. And so he hangs the earth on nothing. It's not suspended. We also see in Isaiah 40, verse 22, that he who sits above the circle of the earth, so the earth is circular. Now, how many of you would ever describe the earth as circular? Just raise your hand. I'm curious. Would you describe the earth as circular? Would you? I would. Who? Are you serious? You wouldn't do that? Raise your hand. Would you describe it as circular? I got to coach you. What are you going to call it? Square? Rectangular? Now, when we talk about circles, we don't always mean like the frisbee that we're winging out for the dog to catch. And so that's Isaiah. He's talking about the earth, that it is circular. And when you go away from the earth in the atmosphere, yeah, it does look circular, doesn't it? God's perspective is from beyond. It's not from down beneath. His ways are higher than man. I got that from Glenn Beck's website, a little graphic there. But he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Job 26, verse 10 says, again, I don't know that Job could have went into the waters and saw the curvature of the earth and found this out, but I know God knows because he had it written down. There is a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Perhaps there's even some implication of the spherical movement of the earth in Luke chapter 17, 31 through 36, where some men will be in the field the same time others will be in bed sleeping. And I don't think they were out with their John Deere tractors is the idea. I think it's because it's daylight somewhere and it's dark somewhere else. So the earth description. There's also earth scientific statements that are made. Foreknowledge of earth sciences. We mentioned before here oceanography. Matthew Murray, 1806 to 1873, was, of course, just to make a long, long story short, was reading Psalms 8, verse 8. I believe he had to memorize the whole book of Psalms by his father. But Psalm 8, verse 8, was having that read again while he was sick, and wow, mentions paths of the sea. And if there are paths of the sea, I'm going to go discover them. I'm going to go find them. And sure enough, he went out and he discovered the paths of the sea and he became the father of oceanography. The earth water cycle is also a statement that is made long before man ever discovered the nature of water here on earth. You know, this interesting question was brought up on wikianswers.com. When was the earth's water cycle first discovered? And here's the answer. According to historians, the water cycle was discovered slowly over a period painstaking years. However, Bernard Palissy is credited in the 16th century to be the scientist who compiled the theories that existed for years and wrote our modern hydrological cycle. But then, interestingly, it said this, but much more to the surprise of others, according to documents that date back before the Common Era, pause for a moment, I hate that phrase, common era. You talk about vagueness. How can we talk about first century as common era today? What do we have in common with those in the first century or the second century or the third century? But there is a shift or a rift or some kind of activity that's going on to rid the power and the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to where we begin referring to AD in the year of our Lord as the common era. Don't buy into that. If your college professor wants you to do it, rebel against that. I give you permission. He can talk to me. You can tell him your preacher said for you to do that, and I'd be glad to talk to your college professor or write you a letter or anything like that. I don't want to get you in trouble, but this is absolutely standing in opposition to the authority of Jesus Christ. There was something that happened 2,000 years ago where people began calling our years AD in the year of our Lord. There was a reason for that. Jesus Christ entered, infinity entered the finite. the supreme God came down to earth, was manifested before men, died for our sins, and was resurrected, and that's what changed the time. So don't get in with this common era. That doesn't make any sense, even from a practical standpoint, because we have really what in common with them? Did they ride horses? Yeah, but we prefer to ride a vehicle with 400 horses in it. You see, there's not a whole lot of commonality there. We have air-conditioned rooms, we have ceiling fans, lights. And so what's common? We have computers, we have cell phones. Let's go back to the way it should be, A.D., B.C. But these documents are found in the manuscripts of the Bible, and yes, they are. There's two in Job chapter 38, verse 27 and 28. We know that, scientists at least tell us, that 3% of all the water on earth is fresh water, and of course it's a fundamental for our life here. You cannot have life without having large bodies of water. You can't. It's not going to happen. There has to be large quantities of water on planet Earth, or there's no life on planet Earth. And so Job tells us in 36:27, for he draws up drops of water. Now that's an astounding statement, to say he draws up drops of water. He draws up. He makes them go up. In contemplating the weight difference between water and air, it is amazing to think how large quantities of water rise, is it not? Thousands of feet they rise from the oceans. When they form drops, they fall abundantly upon man. Now, if you were living back at this time and you read this passage, would you believe it? That drops of water are drawn up, which in fact distill as rain, from the mist? He recognizes that there is that evaporation that goes up, and the condensation that follows with the precipitation that comes, and that creates the water that falls down, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly. So usually science, it takes science a few thousand years to catch up with what the Bible already states. Ecclesiastes was written by one of the wealthiest kings ever. I don't think that Solomon was a person that gave himself to the study of the hydrological system of the planet. However, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And here's this very interesting statement, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return. I can almost picture atheists back then saying, we see where this riverhead starts. It starts right here on the top of this mountain or in this high area. The river doesn't return here. It starts here. What is this statement going to mean? It doesn't make any sense. You know, if you were living back then and you heard Solomon say this or teach this, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return. To the place from which the rivers come, to the place from which the rivers come. Where do the rivers come? And yet they return where they came? That's an astounding statement. What would you have thought? How do rivers return to the place from which they come? What an enigma. But it's not an enigma anymore, is it? How can rivers return to the place from which they came? It makes perfect sense when we understand that rivers came from the oceans. And through the evaporation and the condensation and the precipitation and the groundwater coming through springs and such and this massive system here, we know, we understand then that they flow back into the ocean. Hence, they come from where they came from. And it's an amazing statement in Scripture. How could Job and Solomon know? Another question is, how could this system evolve? You have to always have lots of water here in order for there to be rain. If there's a time when there's not lots of water, there is no rain. There can't be. Now, interesting, when you read the book of Genesis, chapter 1, what do you see as the first element that's there in verse 2? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. You know, we're going to talk in a couple weeks as we continue this series in May sometime. But it's funny to me that, wow, there must have been a flood on Mars. That's what we're hearing from the scientific community. Must have been a flood on Mars. And you look at Mars today, and what do you see? No liquid water? There is frozen water. But no liquid water, but there must have been a flood, a cataclysmic flood on Mars. And yet we see in the scripture that tells us there was a flood on Earth. And absolutely. No floods on Earth. No cataclysmic universal floods on Earth. And it's just amazing to me how man always kicks against the scripture. And so it's up to you and me to learn the evidences that exist for God's word and then to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. The Bible is just as accurate when it speaks of what happened then with water as to what happens today when we're baptized in water. It's just as accurate. It is just as true today that he who believes and is baptized in water of the name or authority of Jesus Christ will be saved or have the remission of sins, as it was true then that the rivers, they returned to the place from which they came. It's just as true. And so the Bible is clear. You know, if you're not a Christian, the Bible's clear what you need to do. You need to obviously hear. In Matthew 17, we started this out with a reference to this very scene that Peter recalls being on that mountain and seeing Jesus Christ transfigured before them, which was a testimony and evidence of his true divine nature. And God the Father, not Jesus, but the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter, of course, was tempted on that occasion to build three tabernacles, but "this is my beloved Son." That's not Elijah. That's not Moses. It's just Jesus. He's the beloved Son. Hear him. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 8, 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And the word "he" there is added by the translators. It's not in the original. The original is, if you do not believe that I am. And we know the significance of "I am." If you do not believe I am, he is Jehovah. If you do not believe I am always who I am, I am who I am. The Son of God, like the Father is Jehovah, the Holy Spirit is also, and so the Son. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You must come to the faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and the implications of that. You must also be willing to confess that faith. "Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God." Think about that day where, you know, it's a fair system. It's fairer. The Lord is fairer to us than we are to him. He tells us to confess his name before men. Men are equal to us. But he's willing to stand before others who are greater than us, angels, and confess our name to them. Now that puts it all in perspective to me. If I'm not willing to confess his name before men, I cannot expect this type of honor later. I must be vocal about my faith. And it's not a one-time thing. Danny did a great job preaching on confession when he was here. It's a lifetime thing. I must repent. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," the Bible tells us. Unless you repent. We know that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, and it's imperative that men must repent. Whether it's Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, Acts 17:30 and 31, Acts 2:38, it all stresses the need to change. And you must be baptized. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." As it was true in the first century, so it is true today. The matter is, do you believe the scriptures that you read in your Bible? If you read these verses and maybe you've done the first three, but you haven't done this. Or maybe you've done this, but you haven't done that. Maybe you haven't done this. Do you believe that passage? Remember, the sure word is confirmed, and you do well to heed that that word as a light in a dark place. We hope that the light of Acts 2:38, if you're not a Christian, we hope that you will trust in the promises of God. Know that all the sin that you have committed can be washed away, and if you are not baptized, then all of that sin still lies tagged to your soul. You're subject to the invitation. Maybe you have done these things and you have fallen away, or you've walked in disaccord with God. You need to repent also and pray for forgiveness, and we can do that. We can help you with that tonight. Please come as together we stand.